Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you for gathering us as your church. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing that it is to get to be here together. Lord, I pray tonight as we wrap up this book of Haggai, as we see what you want to share with us by your Spirit here through it. Lord, keep our attention and our focus. I pray that you would speak to us in this time. Help us to receive what you seek to share with us. That, Lord, we wouldn't read through your word skimming through it and not really paying it attention. We wouldn't read through your word thinking, oh, this would be great for someone else to hear. But that we would spend this time studying your word, seeking what you want for us in it. What is it you're wanting to share with us tonight? What is it you're wanting to teach us about who you are, about your character tonight? What is it you're wanting us to realize in our lives needs to change or needs to continue? What is a step of faith you're asking us to take? What is a step of obedience you've been asking us to take that we need to just realize? Lord, help us to receive that through your word tonight. I pray that you would speak to us, grow us in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I can speak for all of us here when I say that we all love a nice, refreshing, hot shower, right? If you're like, no, I'm a bath person, we'll pray for you. If it's been like a long, hard day of like yard work or a stressful day of school, maybe it's the first night home from vacation and you just spent 12 hours in a combination of being on a plane or in a car, and you're like, I feel like public transportation, this is gross. A shower sometimes is exactly what you need. A shower seems to make it all feel better, at least for a little bit, right? Like it's refreshing. Not to mention the fact that you smell gross and you need a shower. So it's good for you, but it also feels nice, right? Now think of if someone were to walk up to you and you could just tell they had not showered for a while. Like, I'm talking, they come to you looking like that. I almost forgot, that one Pokemon Geodude, if you're a Pokemon person, like just dirt and grime and mud caked all over their skin because they have not showered since the year began with a one. It's been that long. It's all over their face, it's on their legs. They're walking up to you looking like the Sandman, and they're right there with you. Like nothing is at all unusual, like nothing is the problem. And eventually the awkward question has to come out. When was the last time you took a shower? Oh, it's been a while. Well, if it's been a while, shouldn't you take one? Why? I'm not that dirty. There are other people who are worse. I'm not that bad. But I can literally see the dirt on you, bro. Like, come on. I'm just trying to help you out. I've taken showers before. Sometimes I even use soap. But you haven't taken one recently, though, right? No, I'm just not ready yet. Plus, you look like you just took one, right? Well, yeah, I just did, but what does that have to do with me? Well, maybe me being around you makes me look and feel cleaner. I don't think that's how it works. Like, that's an awkward conversation to have. Like, you're trying to convince someone of the need to be cleansed. That's just like, you shouldn't have to say it, right? It should be kind of clear. If you're caked with dirt and grime, take a shower. There's no other way to get clean than to bathe, right? Being around a clean person doesn't make the dirt monster there any cleaner, right? Doesn't make much sense. And yet, as much as we might think like, oh, that's ridiculous, or like, oh, Aaron, that's a dumb story, move on. Unfortunately, that's how too many people approach the idea of sin and forgiveness and righteousness, is thinking, I'm not that bad. Oh, I've confessed my sin before. Oh, you know what? You look like you're doing well. Maybe if I'm around you, it'll rub off on me and I'll get better. But it doesn't work like that. Tonight, as we wrap up our quick look at the book of Haggai here in our continue series, we're going to see Haggai's final sermon and prophecy that he records here. And he touches on that topic. Can things that are unholy be made holy just by touching it? Can things that are clean be made unclean just by touching it? And why do these questions matter in regards to what we've been studying so far? An important lesson comes up. While the Israelites here in this book are continuing to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem, this lesson comes up that the only way to walk in blessing is to walk in full obedience. The only way to live in the blessings of God is to walk in the obedience of God. And to see that and to understand that better, let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 10 of chapter 2. Haggai records it here. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, to pair with this, the prophet Zechariah, whose book is on the very next page over, gives a little bit of insight as to what's happening in between the time where we left off last week, where it was the seventh month and Haggai was prophesying, and the ninth month where we're at now. So about 2 months have gone by from the last verse we read last week and the first one we're reading tonight. And the prophet Zechariah fills in the blanks a little bit of what's going on in between. We see that the people of Israel have been called by God to repent of their sins, not just the sin of not rebuilding God's temple, which we've seen has been the issue here in this book, but called to repent of their own individual sin, their own sin against the Lord outside of that failure to rebuild the temple, their daily sin, their private sin, their sins of habit. And Zechariah unfavorably compares them with their ancestors, their forefathers, who sinned in the same ways and didn't turn, didn't repent. And as a result of their rebellion and their refusal to turn from their sin, God allowed them to be carried away captive to their enemies. And it's Zechariah 1:3 that I'm going to kind of pull into this a little bit to give some illustration here. It's Zechariah 1:3 that gives us an encouragement, one that the Israelites appear to have taken seriously based on where we're at tonight. When Zechariah speaks on behalf of the Lord saying, return to me, God says, and I will return to you. What becomes clear in Haggai's questioning of the priests in our verses tonight, and as he prophesies them, something's clear, and it's that sinfulness and uncleanness can spread, but holiness cannot. Sinfulness can spread, uncleanness can be contagious, but holiness, righteousness before God, those things cannot just be passed along. You can't catch holiness the same way that a sick person doesn't catch a healthy person's health. Holiness can't be caught. It must be chosen. The people of Israel have been doing all the right things on the outside here. But on the inside, they've continued to rebel in their own private sin. They continued to commit to the work of rebuilding the temple the last couple of months here. They continue to offer sacrifices. They continue to do all the right rituals at all the right times, but failed in one crucial area. And that failure in one crucial area changed everything else they did. They had no repentance of their own sin. And in God's eyes, that tainted everything else they did. It wasn't like they got partial credit for doing some of the right stuff. It's all or nothing before the Lord. And if there's something in our lives that we're refusing to clean up, a sin we're refusing to give over to him and confess, it taints everything else we do in his sight. Just as the caked on dirt person in my illustration before, we're depending on the past showers they'd taken as an effort to say, well, I'm clean. I've taken showers before in my life. They're insisting that they're fine, but they're ignoring a very glaringly obvious problem. And as a result, we see that illustration here in the Israelites. They were ignoring the glaringly obvious problem. Like, yeah, they're doing all the stuff the law says to do, but they're not doing it from a heart of obedience. They're doing it because it's what they've always done. They think that by returning to the promised land, everything's fine again. And they're ignoring the fact that daily obedience to God is still required of them. And because they've ignored that, God is not blessing the work of their hands. Their wheat harvests, their wine presses were yielding far less than what they should have. God allowed disease and bad weather to diminish the crops of the land. They were taking in less than what they needed to survive. All of this, attempting to get his children to turn back to him. All of this God does, hoping they'll realize he was the one behind it for the sake of bringing them back to repent of their sin. They would not walk in blessing until they walked in full obedience. It didn't mean they were going to be perfect. It didn't mean that once they repented of all of those sins, that everything was going to be fine. They were never going to mess up again. Of course they would. They're human beings just as we are, and we mess up all the time. But without full confession of sin, without full repentance from sin, without full obedience before God, there cannot be full blessing from him. And so in these final messages from Haggai, what we find are two parts of walking in full obedience. If we want to see the blessing, if we want to live in the blessings of God that he does want to give us, there's stuff that rests on us in that. It's conditional. And here's what that looks like. Number one, we choose God. Now, that might seem kind of silly and obvious to say, like, well, yeah, God's not going to bless you if you're not a Christian. God's not going to bless you if you're not walking with him at all. Okay, fair enough. I get it. But it still needs to be said. In choosing to be obedient to God's commands, we're choosing God himself. Instead of making a choice for ourselves, for our feelings, for other people, for our own individual comfort, we're making a choice for him. When we choose obedience before God, we choose God himself. And number two, God chooses us. God always blesses obedience, always. I've said this time and time again. God will always bless obedience. And at the tail end of this book, we get a couple different pictures of what this blessing looks like for the Israelites as a group, what it looks like for one of them in particular. And how that translates to what that looks like for us. First step of full obedience is we choose God. And this means we choose him in full. This means we're choosing everything of him. We're not just choosing the parts of following God that seem easy. We're not just choosing the parts of the Bible that are the easiest to obey. Like, do not murder. Okay, I think I can go my whole life without killing a person. Great. What's next? Love one another? Well, I wouldn't kill a person, God, but people still bug me. Love them? Can I just, like, accept the fact that they exist and call it good? Not good enough. When we choose God, we're choosing all of him. not the parts of him that are the most convenient. We're choosing all of him, even if it's tough, even if it makes us squirm a little bit, even if it means we sacrifice something. The first part of choosing God means that we're acknowledging how and when we haven't chosen him. As we get from Haggai's words in verses 10 to 18, we'll look back on those again on the 24th day of the ninth month. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. It becomes clear that the people to this point were still holding something back from the Lord. We've seen throughout that there was kind of that commitment to repent of their sin. When Haggai first called the people out, saying, "You've dwelt in your paneled houses, you've dwelt in your secured houses, and you haven't built anything of God's temple." And the people realized they had sinned in that. And they all committed together to be obedient, to begin rebuilding the temple. It appears between then and now, there's still been some holding back. There's still been some excuses. There's still been that failure to fully be all in and obey. They still did all the outward public things that the law of Moses commanded that they do, but they still weren't being fully obedient. And so because of that, the Lord sends Haggai to the priests with a couple of questions. Now, what happens between Haggai and the priests was actually kind of a common practice at this time. In fact, it was something that was commanded of God to the people of Israel that if they ever had a question on a matter that the law did not directly address, God commanded that you take that matter to the priests. And the priests would seek the Lord. The priests would search the law for some sort of example or precedent that they could draw from and give an answer of what they were supposed to do. All the way back in the book of Numbers, in fact, this was established, and it had been done commonly since. And so Haggai has a question that is not directly addressed in the law. The Lord gives him this question and tells him, "Go ask the priests this question." So he does. The question was, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? See, the law was filled with examples of how things could become unclean. Not so much with how a thing could become clean. But that's because the answer Haggai gets is one that God has already given him. See, in most cases, when a person went to the priest with a question about something the law didn't talk about, the answer that came down was for that person. But God flips the script here. Here, the answer isn't for Haggai. The answer is for the priests. The answer is for the people. Haggai already knows the answer because God's given it to him. So the priests are about to get kind of a surprise here. So when they tell Haggai, "No, the meat does not become holy just because it touched something good. If the meat is holy, it doesn't touch something else and make the something else holy. Holiness can't be transmitted. It can't be commuted from one thing to another." And then Haggai asked the follow-up question, "If someone who's unclean touches any of those things, are those things unclean?" And the answer is yes. They could not have imagined Haggai's next response was going to be that the people were the unclean thing. There's no way they could have anticipated that Haggai was going to tell them, you are the unclean thing. This people, this nation is the unclean thing. And everything they do is an unclean thing. And everything they offer in sacrifice is an unclean thing. It's tainted because of their disobedience. It's tainted because of all the times they have failed to choose God in their obedience. For almost 15 years by this point, the people had not chosen God. They'd chosen their own comfort. They'd chosen themselves. They chose their own selfishness. They chose a twisted sense of priorities. And Haggai reminds the priests and the people of that in verses 15 to 18. Up until this day that Haggai was speaking, the people made excuses. The people did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, even when God brought consequences, even when God struck their crops, even when the people would go to try to harvest 20 ephahs of wheat and they got half of that, when the people would go to get 50 baths of wine and they got less than half of that, they still didn't realize it was because they were in sin. But there's something encouraging even in that. And you're like, wait a minute, Haggai is running down their whole list of you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you sinned in this, you sinned in that. Look what you've done. How is that encouraging? Like, that'd feel like a dog getting their nose rubbed in an accident on the floor. But look at the tense of the verbs being used from verses 15 to 18. Haggai is reminding the people of what they had done, but look at it. There were, you did not. It's all past tense. Because from this day forward, God was going to bless the people because now they had taken a step of repentance in choosing him. This was the day, and you're wondering why the 24th day of the ninth month was so special about this. Why is God blessing them from here on out now? This was the day the people laid the foundation for the new temple. This was the day that their repentance went from word only to action. This was the moment where instead of saying, Lord, we're sorry, and not doing anything about it, they took a step to prove it. They walked in repentance. They didn't just talk in repentance. They laid the foundation of the temple, and officially speaking, the 15 years of delaying building the temple was over. Now the people were obeying, and for this, God will bless them. It's a beautiful reality of choosing obedience to God here. We look at those past tense things that the Israelites had done versus from this day, I will bless you, as it says in verse 19. When we come to God and we choose to obey him instead of rebel against him, now everything changes. What we have done is no longer who we are. Where we've sinned before is where we sin no longer. Where we used to identify ourselves has been completely and radically transformed with an identity found in Christ, where our identity belongs. Just as the Apostle Paul would go on to write in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he lists all of the sins that would keep a person out of heaven if they were not repented of. And Paul follows that up by saying, and such were some of you. But you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What the Israelites spent so many years doing against God is no more. Because while the people were unclean for so long, while the people were sinning, they were in rebellion against God for so long, they were putting themselves first. What's now taking place is a revival amongst the people, and it was a revival revealed and proved in their obedience to God's commands. And it's that that leads directly to the second part of walking in full obedience. When we turn from our sin, meaning not only the moment where we've confessed it to God and agreed that it's sin and agreed that we've sinned by doing it, but also the moment that we take a step in the opposite direction. The moment where we actually put our money where our mouth is. And we not only say what we've done is sin, we walk away from that sin and do what is right instead. In that moment, there is blessing, and God chooses us to use us, to grow us, to graciously use sinful people like us to build his kingdom. When we choose God, he chooses us. And this begins with the encouragement of verse 19. When Haggai says, is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. God encourages the people here. Yeah, there's been kind of a scarcity of food. There's something of a famine going on. There's something of a drought going on. And that hasn't been reversed in one day. Just because the people laid the foundation didn't mean that God was going to overnight restore their crops. But he says, be assured that I am blessing you. Be assured of the forgiveness of your sin. Be assured of God seeing your obedience. And even if you don't see God blessing you physically, God is blessing you in obedience, even if you can't physically see how or in what way. The first thing we can take away from this is that God encourages us in and through our obedience. He encourages us to continue. And not only does he encourage us to continue being obedient, to keep taking more steps, he encourages us as we take those steps. Because it's easy to get discouraged in obedience. It's very easy, in fact, to get discouraged in doing the right things. We saw that last week. We saw that when the older Israelites who were there got discouraged because they remembered the first temple and how beautiful it was. They remembered all the jewels, all the precious metals, all of the hand-cut wood and the hand-carved jewels and pillars and the splendor of that temple. And they looked at what they were building and it was like trying to rebuild it with Lincoln logs. And they got discouraged and the work was interrupted. Discouragement while you're being obedient is very easy. If you were with us a few weeks ago and we looked at the prophet Elijah, you know, he has that mountaintop moment on Mount Carmel. He proves the authority of God. And then the queen says, you know what? I'm going to kill him. And he runs for his life and says, God, just take me now. Discouragement through obedience is very easy to go through. It comes very easily. But rest assured, God sees our obedience. Our obedience is not for nothing. He will encourage us to continue on in doing so. When we feel like we can't, when we question if we should, he encourages us to continue. We see this also echoed in Galatians 6:9, when Paul writes, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And the key here, the thing Haggai even emphasizes in speaking on behalf of the Lord, do not lose heart. Yes, as he speaks this prophecy, the crops are still not yielding what they should. As he speaks this, work is still scarce and money is still tight throughout the land. But the Lord assures the people at the end of verse 19, encouraging them all together, from this day, I will bless you. Rest assured, regardless of if we see it, regardless of if we feel it, we can't rest in what we see and we can't rest in what we feel. We must trust that the Lord is true when he says, from this day I will bless you. We must trust that the Lord is a keeper of his promises. There's a need for us to persevere in obedience. Walking in full obedience leads to walking in blessing. And the present tense of that is the key. You don't keep walking. You don't continue on in obedience without running into trials. I can't think of a single Christian that I've ever met who walked in obedience and never encountered a struggle in the process, never encountered heartache or some sort of sudden tragedy in their life that might have shaken them. It's happened to all of us, and it will continue to happen in this life. But life getting tough is not a pass for our disobedience. Life getting tough does not mean God writes us a hall pass this one time and says, okay, go do what you want. I'll look the other way. There's no gray areas here. Disobedience is disobedience, and it doesn't matter the reason. As we saw in the first chapter last week, God won't ever honor disobedience. But as we've seen both in this text, and I'm sure even in our own lives, and throughout the rest of Scripture as well, God blesses full obedience. When we walk in full obedience, we walk in blessing with him. When we choose him, he chooses us. And when he chooses to use us, he encourages us to continue on. Because he has a plan in using us. He has a reason for our obedience. And that's the second thing we can take away from this. There's not only an encouragement here for the people of Israel, there's an encouragement for one in particular. At the end of the day, the reason for our obedience is God being glorified. When we obey, it brings God honor and glory, and that should always be what motivates us to be obedient. And we see some evidence of that in the blessing prophesied over Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. You see, Zerubbabel was a descendant of the royal line of David. He's listed throughout Haggai as the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was one of the sons of a man named Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, who was the last legitimate king of Judah before they were taken captive. And Jeconiah was a descendant of Solomon, who was the son of David. It's very likely that had the Israelites never been taken captive, if things would have continued the way they were going before, Zerubbabel would have actually been king of Judah. But we see he's listed as governor, so what gives? What's the difference? Zerubbabel, instead of being a sovereign king, appointed directly by God, reporting to no one but the Lord, Zerubbabel was a governor appointed by a foreign king to manage the land under enemy authority. At first glance, it kind of feels like it's taken some of the shine and sparkle out of the role. God remembers who Zerubbabel is. God knows who Zerubbabel is. And he speaks through Haggai to encourage him of what he has in store for him. There's blessing in store for Zerubbabel. After a reminder of exactly who God is, exactly what he's not only capable of, but what he will do, as we see in verses 21 and 22, that he will overthrow enemies, he will establish a reign of his righteousness, we see Zerubbabel has a part in it. This man specifically, who would have been a king, this man specifically, who, I guess for lack of better terminology, was a stooge of the Persian Empire. Or so he might have viewed himself. God reminds this man, Zerubbabel, he's been chosen by God. God is going to use him like a signet ring. And if you're like, okay, great. What does that mean? Why is it special? Kings used signets at this time as a seal on official documents. It was a way to seal it shut. It was a way to kind of stamp their approval, if you will, on it, to show that this belonged to them. They gave this order. They approved this law and sent it out. So when God is telling Zerubbabel here that when the day comes where these events of verses 21 and 22 are achieved, it will be Zerubbabel who is a sign of God's approval. Zerubbabel is who God has chosen to work through in this time as the political authority over the land of Judah at this time. It's a reminder to Zerubbabel, he is not just this stooge of the Persian Empire, randomly selected to lead the people. Regardless of the circumstances that led him to become governor over Judah, which we don't know, regardless of them, God remembers Zerubbabel's lineage, tied all the way back to King David and the promise made to him, and the promise made to his ancestors all the way back to Abraham, the promise that the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from his line to redeem mankind. Zerubbabel is not the governor of Judah by the chance of man. He's the governor of Judah by the choice of God. God has chosen him for a time as this. God has chosen him for exactly this era, for exactly this purpose, to bear the sign of God's approval. The people being allowed back to the homeland, that was God's doing. And there was Zerubbabel in the land of Judah as God's signet of approval. The people rebuilding the temple, it was God's doing. And there's Zerubbabel there in the land of Judah, the signet of God's approval. God has reasons for demanding our full obedience. He knows what lies within it. He knows what he's going to do with us if we walk obediently. He knows all things. He holds the whole world in his hands. Zerubbabel's reign as governor over Judah was reasoned by God to glorify God. Our obedience is designed, first and foremost, to glorify God. When we choose to follow him, we choose to submit to him. We find that he chooses to use us for his glory and honor. It's yet another reason we can't lose heart. We can't give up in our obedience. Yes, there is walking in blessing when we walk in full obedience, but that is not the reason we walk in obedience. It's not the main reason. The main reason is to glorify God. We may not see it right away. We most likely, in fact, will not see the blessings of walking in obedience right away. We might plug away at it for a long time without feeling like we see any results. We might be walking away from lying only to discover that telling the truth has gotten us in trouble a lot the past several months. We might be done with laziness and feel like we're getting nothing out of working diligently except some exhaustion and sore muscles. We might be done with lust and start to feel like choosing to walk in purity is making us miss out on things and feel like we get no benefit out of it. But let me assure you guys here tonight that continuing in obedience always leads to blessing. And just because you don't feel it, just because you don't see it, doesn't mean it isn't happening. And to bring it back into the big picture, God graciously rewards and blesses our obedience to him. He does not owe us blessing. We don't obey God to get blessings. He's not a vending machine. We don't give this to get that. We obey God out of love for God and a desire for him to get the glory in it, and a desire for the world to see who God is, a desire for the world to see that they're drastically lost in sin and in need of a Savior just as we are. We obey God out of gratitude, not for gratification. And ultimately, we find the perfect picture of obedience not in Zerubbabel, not in Haggai, not in Joshua the high priest, the religious authority at this time, but in the descendant of Zerubbabel that was prophesied of for so long, Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to Jacob and to David and to all who were a part of the lineage of Christ. It was Jesus who humbled himself by coming down from heaven and taking on human flesh. It was Jesus who humbled himself to obedience up to and including dying on the cross to take the punishment of sin on himself, knowing we could not. It was Jesus who rose from the grave and through a life lived of perfect obedience, a life none of us could ever live on this earth, conquered every enemy, conquered sin and death, conquered the power of hell forever and ever. It was Jesus, our God in human flesh, our everything, who walked in obedience, who reigns now in blessing and honor and glory. Continue in obedience and God will continue with us. When we walk in full obedience, we walk in blessing. And to the point, when we walk in full obedience, we glorify the God who has demanded it in the first place. We bring him glory. We bring him honor. We bring him praise, which is what we were created to do. We fulfill the reason we are here when we are obedient to our God. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us in this area to continue in obedience. That maybe if we started taking some of those steps of repenting of our sin, we started taking some of those steps of leaving what is wrong and leaving what is sinful and trying to do what is right, and we've gotten discouraged, and so we stopped. We got tempted by something else, and so we stopped. Something got difficult in life, and it distracted us, and so we stopped. God, help us pick back up and continue. Help us to see that we need to be obedient to you. Help us to see that we need to walk with you. We need to strive with you. Help us to remember that when we choose obedience, we choose you. When we choose to be obedient, we choose to glorify you. We choose to give you praise. And Lord, that is, after all, our created purpose, to worship you, to bear your image. And there's no greater way to do that than to be obedient to you and to reflect you to a world that needs you. Help us to remember that when we walk in full obedience, you choose us. You choose to use us out of an abundance of grace. You choose to use us even though we don't deserve it. You choose us, a sinful ragtag bunch of creatures, to help further your kingdom. And if that's not love, I don't know what is. So Father, help us. Help us to remember that when we walk in obedience, you are choosing to do kingdom building things through us. You are enabling us to be obedient. As you've drawn us to yourself by repentance and faith, you produce obedience from us by your Spirit. I pray that we'd walk in that obedience regardless of what the world tries to throw at us, regardless of what the enemy tries to derail us with. Lord, if there is sin in our lives that is keeping us from continuing in obedience, help us to cry out and call it out to you as sin, to call ourselves out as the offenders against you, and to seek your forgiveness, and to seek your help to repent, to turn away, and to do what is right from this day forward. Because we know in it there is blessing. We know in it we glorify you. In it we fulfill the very purpose you made us for. Help us in this. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the example you set in doing so. Thank you for the example you set by living a life we couldn't live, by dying a death we deserved, by rising from the grave, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating hell forevermore. Jesus, thank you that it's by your power and might that we can walk and continue in obedience. Help us to do so by your strength and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.